kind of knocked off to the side. And so they're going shopping, and they got the cat, and they didn't want to just kind of lay it in the car, so they put it in a shopping bag and sat it in the back seat, excuse me, and went on into town. And they pulled into, it was a summer day, and they got into the shopping center and parked and locked the car and started to go in. And then it occurred to them that that car was going to be sitting out in the hot sun with that dead cat in it for some time. So they decided, well, let's see, maybe we'll put the cat on the front. So they just up on the front fender, sat the shopping bag with the cat in it, and walked in, decided they'd get a cup of coffee before they began shopping, and sat there in the coffee shop, and they could see the parking lot and their car, and the bag sitting on the front end of the car. And as they were visiting, another car pulled in beside, and the lady got out and walked past and noticed this bag on the car, and walked on, and then she turned around and looked at it, and she walked back, and she quickly got the bag and put it beside her and walked into the shopping center. And they were sitting there wondering what's going to happen, and she walked into the coffee shop. And they were at a little booth, and so she sat up at the counter on one of these stools and just sat the bag down beside her, made her order, and after a while, she very casually just bent over and looked down in the bag and fainted. And they called an emergency truck, and they came in there, and the attendants put her on a stretcher, and they hauled her out, and they got her bag and put it on inside her. Well, you know, how do we get into those kind of things anyway? The Bible says you do err. He says you make big mistakes. Because you don't know the Scripture and you don't know the power of God. Now, this lady had one of these problems, or perhaps both of these problems. Perhaps she didn't know the Scripture. She didn't know what God says about how we're to care for the things of others, things about stealing and that kind of thing. Or perhaps she knew the Scripture and knew what God said about those things, but she didn't know the power of God and what He could do to her for violating His instructions. So He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And so that's our situation here today. We know some of the Scripture, and we know some of the power of God, I think in most cases, but probably we need to grow in these areas and respect God, His authority, His power, His person. We need to respect His Word and understand its power and influence on us. And so we felt in this conference it wouldn't be out of line at all to give a whole message just to the Word of God and to review what the Word is, why it's important to us, and why we need it. My father and mother picked us up at the theater, my sister and me, and shifted our new 1952 Chevrolet into second as we left. And they were taking us home. And my dad said something that was so out of character, I've never forgotten it. In our home, we never had a Bible and never went to church. I appreciate my parents had good parents, but godless parents at that point. And so we never referred to God. They weren't against God at all. They just weren't for or against. They didn't vote at all. And so as we pulled away, my dad said, sometimes I lay awake at night thinking about the things I have done. Sometimes I lay awake at night thinking about the things I have done. And I thought, wow, that's interesting. I think it just slipped out. I don't think he decided to say that. But down deep inside, I thought, you know, I'm that way too. I don't know why I do what I do. I regret some things, a lot of things. And I think that technically we lived in darkness, though at that time it seemed to be in a dark or gray mist, groping through life, trying to figure out where we're going and why we're going there. What was life all about? And excuse me, we were involved, and naturally, I guess, for most people like us, in acquiring things and going places and experiences. In my case, it would be position and reputation and that kind of thing that I was pretty much giving myself to at that time. Now, when I became a Christian through Southern Baptist Church there in Alamo Heights, a friend of mine started dating my sister, and we started going on Sunday nights because it was a legitimate reason to get out of the house on Sunday nights. And so there I met, as far as I know, for the first time, real Christians. And the influence of that church began to open my eyes a bit. Why? Well, because of the Bible. Dr. Mark Richards, a pastor, and a lot of his people and his Sunday school program and so on taught the Bible. And the mist began to lift just slightly. Now, the scripture says in Psalms 119:130, "The entrance of thy word," or "the unfolding of thy word, giveth light." And this mist began to lift, and I, for the first time, began to get a little idea of who God is, what he's like. What's the world really like? And what am I like? I began to get some insight or perspective. I began to be able to see very slightly. Now, I had no background, so I didn't know. I remember one time my mother mentioned the Beatitudes. She'd gone to and grown up in Palm Springs, California, and they had just a small little community church there at the time, and she'd gone to church a little bit as a young person, and so she knew a little bit, but never, as far as I know, we hadn't talked about it. But she mentioned the Beatitudes. And she says, "Now, you know what the Beatitudes are." And I said, "No, I have no idea what the Beatitudes are. What are you talking about?" Well, the Beatitudes. You know, I never have gotten hold of that word very well. It sounds kind of funny. It's a Beatitudes, kind of like a sissy word or a poetic word or some foreign word. So my impression of the Bible and Christianity just never, you know, I just didn't get anything fit. I funked the first grade, and so I was, I was the only kid in class doing post-first grade work. And I had a hard time getting started. In fact, my dad was during the Second World War, and we moved around a lot, and they decided to have me stay with my grandparents in Palm Springs to try it again. And during my second time through the first grade, my teacher died. You know, it's just one thing right after another. So I went to the funeral. One of the first times I'd been in church, and in fact, maybe the first time. And at the service, a lady sang a song, and afterward I asked when I was my grandmother, "Why did that lady sing that song?" She says, "Oh, at a person's funeral often, a friend will sing that person's favorite hymn, favorite song." I thought, I know my favorite song. It was a popular song at the time. I said, "At my funeral, I like to sing my favorite song, I Don't Get Around Much Anymore." Well, I just didn't know much about church. The whole system was far out. And when I was in third grade in a Roman Catholic school, of course, we went to chapel once a week or once a day, I can't remember which, and I appreciated the atmosphere was good, but I had no idea what it was all about. You know, the little brass house up there somebody lived in, they gave them something to drink and eat once in a while when we went to. It was terrible. So the word began to open our eyes, at least mine, and eventually penetrated our family to a good extent. And the Bible really made a difference. Now, it doesn't make a difference just because it's a good book or because it has some good ideas in it. It's an absolute necessity to our well-being, to our life. And that's what I think Jesus is trying to say. In Matthew, he says that man cannot live by bread alone. Excuse me. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. Now, I think that's what we were trying to do. We're trying to live by bread. In other words, a physical life. That's what he was trying, I think, to get across to Nicodemus. He said, "Now, friend, you are experiencing just part of life. You must be born again. There's a whole sphere of life, a whole section of life, segment of life that you've never experienced. And it starts in the Bible. That's where we learn of it. Man cannot live by bread alone, but also by every word that God has spoken and given us. We need every word. Now, why is that? Well, just as a body is designed for food, the food we ate this morning, we were designed to take care of that food. We can handle it. We can utilize it. And just as food, it's not just a happenstance that there's food in the world that we can eat and agrees with us. That's by design. Physically, that was in the plan. Now, spiritually, just as the body is designed for food and food for the body, in the spiritual life, our spiritual well-being is designed for spiritual food. And the spiritual food is designed for our spiritual being. And they're absolutely essential. Now, how many of you have come in and repented and gotten squared away and you announced to your wife, I'm giving up sleep? Waste. Think of the hours I waste. Now all these projects I got on the do list. You want me to fix some things up around the house? Got books I need to read behind my Bible study? Sleep's got to go. Well, that's not our, we can't do that, can we? That's not our prerogative. That's not an elective. That and rest and exercise and food and a few things like that are absolutely essential to our physical well-being. Now, in the Christian life, there are certain basic fundamental essentials that are not elective. Not just for the high-powered or the spiritual or your pastor or the rep or somebody else. It's for all of us. We can't choose against these things. We have to choose for them and practice them for our well-being. And so he says it's absolutely essential that you have the Word of God. Now, if you'd like to turn, we're going to spend a few minutes in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. A very familiar passage, but one I think which is one of those passages which summarizes and brings together in one statement some key thoughts. And you find those throughout the Bible. And sometimes we memorize those particular passages because they're nuggets. They're special summary passages. Just bring it all together in one statement. And this passage was written to Timothy, who had been assigned by Paul while he was in prison and sent to Ephesus. And he was in charge of the... had the nav home there and was in charge of the work in Ephesus. Well, anyway, something like that. And it wasn't, of course, just Ephesus. It was all at what is now Turkey. And, you know, the seven churches in Revelation are in that same area. And it was kind of a network of churches in the way the river valleys ran there in commerce and communications. So it was a whole area. Timothy was responsible for managing or taking care of. And in his instructions to Timothy, he summarizes this regarding the word. So we won't go into all that he said. Of course, the whole book is instruction on how to handle his responsibility. But look at verse 14, if you would. For as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Who did he learn it from? He learned it, he says in verse 15, that from his childhood you've acquired this knowledge, you've learned the word, the sacred writings, which were able to instruct you into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, just prior to this, Paul tells Timothy, you learned a lot of this from me too. So he just says, wherever you've learned the word of God, stick with it. Remember what you've learned. Treasure your knowledge of the sacred scriptures. And in verse 16, why? Because all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, or training in righteousness. And then he gives us the objective of the Bible, the objective of this learning, the objective of what the Bible does for us in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, you remember we were talking about Nicodemus? And you think of your own lives. Before the Bible was really central in your life, before it was important to you, before you were regular in it, Do you feel that you were incomplete then? There was something missing? You lacked something? Well, you did. You lacked a great deal. And especially before meeting the Lord, we lacked a great deal. We were only part man, part woman. We weren't a whole being yet. And that's why in Colossians 2, 9 and 10, he says, For in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him. When we take in Christ, as Russ was mentioning yesterday, somewhere between 33 and, 74 things happen when we're converted. We're completed at that time. We take on all that we ought to be. Now, not fully developed. We don't fully understand it all. We haven't really been able to acquire it and to apply it like we should and draw it and understand it and appreciate it, but we're there. And so we're complete in Christ. All that we need is in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30 is a terrific verse on some of the things. He says, But of him are you in Jesus, who of God was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And those are big terms. I mean, they're whole segments of doctrine and teaching. Important things that happen for us and to us so that we can be completed. We can be whole people in Christ. And so this word here, when he says that the man of God might be complete, in this translation at least, and in there, the King James says, furnished. Or this translates to equipped for every good work. So inwardly, we have everything we need to be. And then we have the means to perform what we are called to do. We're equipped. Now, where in Scripture talks about the equipment the Christian has? Whole list of equipment. Ephesians, where, Bill? 6. Ephesians 6. Remember the armor? Most of it defensive, but of course the sword of the Spirit for offensive work. Now in Ephesians 6, we're given all of our equipment, basic, that we need to perform God's will for our lives. A little summary passage again. Now that comes from the Bible. We understand who we are in Christ, what we have in Christ, what we're to do in Christ, and how we're to do it through the Bible. And have you ever noticed that when you're out of the Scripture, you feel a little indecisive, you have a hard time making decisions, you just feel a little clouded, your mind is not clear, things are not right and wrong, black and white, there are just so many things that don't seem to be straight. You miss cues, you think, oh boy, I should have witnessed that guy, it was so, I just missed it. You later think, oh, I should have prayed about that. How did I miss that? Our timing is off, our poise is off, we're missing it. Why? We need to be in the Bible, to be equipped and on our toes spiritually, to be ready for every good work. And I don't understand how that happens, but it does happen. Just as I don't understand the fact that this morning we enjoyed a good breakfast, and somehow it gives us energy and our body draws on that for nourishment and health and so on. I don't understand, but I know it does happen and it's right. So with the Scripture. All right, now this is what the Bible does for us, but this little passage in 16 gives a description of how the Bible works in our lives. So let's spend a few minutes on those four things that the Bible does for us. Profitable for doctrine. Now, what is doctrine? Anybody? What's the word mean? Teaching. All right, teaching in this case about what? God, ourselves, the world, everything we need to know to get us from where we are to eternity with the Lord. Everything we need to know about Him and about ourselves and the world, we've got it right here in this book. We've got all the teaching. You know, Joy and I were in an automobile accident near her home. In fact, her father was killed instantly and her mother was injured and Joy was injured and all of us were her mom and she and I were unconscious and so on, and we went to the hospital. And one of her surgeons who was repairing, she had a shattered arm She still has two little shepherd hooks that run in those two bones. In fact, you know, if it lightnings out here, getting one of these little showers, I always kid her about, she better be careful, those lightning rods might attract something. But anyway, she had some cuts and broken bones and had a good surgeon, new Christian. So we were in the hospital for a while, and he invited me to go to a Sunday school group which met in a church across from the Ball State Hospital there in Muncie. Lovely church and lovely area. So we went in, and here were most of the people were middle-aged and very impressive-looking, real fine group of people. And the leader and teacher was up and said, "Now, you know, I'm a professor here at Ball State, and I often counsel incoming freshmen," and said, "I usually ask them individually three questions. My questions are these. Why are you here? Where are you going? And why are you going there?" And boy, when I heard those questions, I thought, wow, that guy really has insight. I mean, those are very profound questions. They really get at the heart of the matter. Why am I here? Where am I going? And why am I going there? And then he said something that just about knocked me off my chair. But he says, "You know, if one of those freshman students were to turn those questions around and aim them back at me, I couldn't answer them. I couldn't answer them." He's about 50, had several degrees, a good income, a good position, a respected person in the community. But he couldn't answer the basic questions of life. Boy, I thought that, you know, talk about being misguided or faked out. What's wrong? Well, back to what Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. He just didn't have the teaching. It's there. It's available. All the answers to those questions have been gone over and over for us by the Lord. Very clear direction on those things. And we need those answers. Isn't that a tragedy? To have missed and lived in darkness for so long? And yet we can do that. Now the teachings, there are some obvious teachings, like, thou shalt not. So you want to know the will of God about certain things. Good. You just go and you can get them, see them cataloged. In Exodus 20 and other places, thou shalt not. No question. Now incidentally, some of us have had the impression that God just walks around finding someone having a good time and makes them stop it. You know what? He says, don't do that anymore. Thou shalt not. No, he does it because it's harmful. He doesn't say that because he just doesn't want us to do those things. He wants us not to do those things because they are hurtful. They hurt us. Lauren White, a friend of mine who's a state director of New England with the NAVS, said he had a girl in his area, Lincoln, Nebraska, got a new car. And she drove the car about 30,000 miles and it broke down. It quit. And so he and some of the guys checked on it. And she had never opened the hood in 30,000 miles. And she's surprised the car quit. The thing was ruined. I mean, almost every part of that machine was destroyed. Why? The people who designed those cars have an instruction manual. They put it in the glove compartment, and there's a certain schedule of things you ought to do to take care of that machine. If you'd like to have it run somewhere around 100,000 miles, well, then there's some certain things it needs. Now, these engineers who designed that little Chevrolet or whatever it was, didn't write, they said, let's make some people miserable. Let's get at our customers a little bit. Now, what do we not want them to do that'll take away the joy of their car? Let's make them take it in about every 4,000 miles for servicing. That'd be a nuisance. That's about 15 bucks right there. What else can we do to those guys? And they write up a bunch of things just to be a nuisance to you. Is that what it is? No, huh? There's an instruction manual to help the car, at least within certain limits, perform as designed. Now, we've got an instruction manual. We really need it. It's a maintenance and guidance thing. We need to operate at peak efficiency. And so certain things we should not do. Other things we should do. And very clear on those issues. Now, in between, there are principles that guide us, determine what's right and wrong. And there's provision made because, you know, that as John said, that if all that Jesus said and did were recorded in a book or in books, the world could not contain the number of books. And so God, it's in the Bible, terrific. It's amazing how he can answer the basic questions and give us all we need for everything about this life. And here we are in the latter part of our century. But the same thing applies for every other century, past or future, every culture, every condition that man will ever live in. The Bible is just what he needs. And so it's a wonderful book. It's an amazing book. But it doesn't say how to handle every situation. Can you imagine how large that book would be? You'd have to say, you'd have to walk in and press a button and say, fifth floor, Jeremiah, please. When you got in the book. And this book would be huge. So God has figured that out. That what we actually need is one book that we can handle and get a hold of. So there are principles to determine practice and situations that are in our culture as to what is right and wrong. So he helps us in every regard to know our limits. We need to know our limitations. We're children of God. We're children. And we need limitations, just as your children need to have limits. You may do this. You may not do that. And there should be good reasons for it. The Word of God gives us the teachings that are necessary. I mentioned that wreck. I think it was merciful. None of us were conscious. And the first thing I remember after the accident was out in the country. We're going to Joy's grandmother's. And they took us into the Ball State Hospital there in Muncie. First thing I remember is opening my eyes and seeing his institutional green walls in a hallway. I was laying on one of these rolling type beds. And this big guy standing beside me, he said, I'm the coroner, and I... that's interesting, but he said, you've been in a very serious automobile accident, and your father has been killed. And I can't honestly remember whether I immediately thought two things, and I can't remember the exact order, but Psalms 115:3 came to mind. The other was, how is Joy getting along? But the way I got that verse was in 1956. I was in a Bible study in San Antonio in one of the guy's apartments, and we got a telegram from Lila Trotman saying that the Lord had taken Doss home at Scroon Lake, New York, that afternoon, and she claimed Psalms 115:3, but our God is in the heavens, and he has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he has pleased. Psalms 115:3. Now that really impressed me. The brief comments in the telegram and the sharing of that verse. And I thought, boy, that's terrific, isn't it? That God is in control. And her spirit and attitude of realizing, now this is good. This is of God. He's done what he has pleased with his servant. And I memorized that verse. And over the years, as I would review it, it'd be interesting and helpful. And occasionally I'd refer to it slightly, you know, but not... I never really drew on it very much, but it always reminded me of that situation in that telegram. And that, as I was very kind of drowsy trying to get a hold of, and it, you know, we had no warning. A lady was speeding, had been drinking, and was chased by her husband, and she had her boyfriend with her, and she ran a stop sign and plowed into the side of our car, and we just didn't see it coming at all. So, being confused and a little drowsy and so on, and just this man letting me know my father had just been killed, Psalms 115:3 drifted into my mind just like that. Our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And there was a calmness, and I asked about Joy, and he said, well, she's in the next room. She was getting 24 stitches in her forehead and head, and this doctor was starting to sew her up, and she said, now remember, I'm a girl, and I want you to do it right. So he got a little smaller needle and some different thread, you know, and a little more careful. Right? Now, gang, in a situation like that, you can't just sit up on that little cot or wherever you're on there in that hospital and say, has anybody got a devotional book? Is there a pastor or a chaplain? Has anybody got a spiritual thought? You know, I need help. No, either it's there, implanted in our whole being as part of us, our life, and God draws that out and gives us the teaching, the doctrine on the spot of our position, or it's not there. Either we can come up with a reference point and say, all right, good, I'm on course, I've got my point charted, I know my references, I'm moving on course, there's no problem. Or there are no reference points and we're spinning out of control and we don't know what to do, where to look, how to pull out of it. We don't know which way's up, we're disoriented. Again, you've got to have the Word of God to come up with that kind of direction and confidence. And where do you get it? From the Bible and regular time of taking the Word of God and study, taking it in, reading, taking it in through messages, broadcasts, one means another of hearing it and memorizing it and thinking it through, letting it work in our subconscious and become a very real part of our being. And there's no shortcut to that. To know the teaching, to know the doctrine, takes time and work. Now, work's not bad. We're not talking about working for your salvation. We're working because you're saved, because of what He's done, and gratitude, and hunger, and desire. Now, I work out. I've made a lifetime commitment to physical fitness. It's not all a big, fantastic deal. It's just a little quiet thing I've done. And I do a little warm-up and some exercises before I jog, and I do some push-ups. I hate push-ups. Well, every time I get through, I have three sets of them, and when I get through that third set, I think, good deal, it's one more time in my lifetime I don't have to do that. I really don't like those at all. It's almost an emotional thing, and I have to pray about it, as I do my little stretching exercise. Oh, here they come, boy, I can see it. It's getting closer. And then I have to debate, am I going to do it? Maybe I'm sick today. Is there any way out of this? But I know that for a lifetime, they're worthwhile. So you do them. And in light of my objectives, for me personally, I need to do that. Now, the Bible, same way. It's cumulative. You can get real excited out here at the Navigator Conference, and you can buy the scripture memory materials, and you can sign up for the Bible study back in your area, and decide what time you're going to get up, and so on. And that's good. That's excellent. But if you just go like crazy for about 12, 13 days, and then that's it. Well, in the light of 40, 50 years, is that very significant? Probably not. But suppose you just have a little deeper commitment to get your Bible study done each week when you meet with a gang back in the area. And you pull out those verses, you back review, and you just place them in there, and you try to get through them every day, and you get up for a quiet time. Sometimes it's not ideal, it's not the best situation, but you do it. And year in, year out, you read the Bible. You listen when your preacher speaks. You study the Bible. And it accumulates. And it builds. And it helps. Some of us had the privilege of being at Wheaton Grad School for 2 weeks for a staff development thing this spring. We had Dr. Tenney, who's a tremendous Bible teacher, probably one of the best in the country and maybe in the world at this time. He's 74 and just a delightful guy, and reminds you of Psalms where it says he brings forth fruit in old age and is ever full of sap and green. Well, that's Dr. Tenney. And he said that we're all responsible for our face after age 40. We're all responsible for our face after age 40. Well, what's he saying? We were genetically made up a certain way, but really conditioned the impression, the attitude of what we are and look like is from what we come from inside. That's what determines it. Have you ever noticed someone who's lived in sin for years, the hardness in their appearance, the lines, and the look in their eyes, the sound of their voice? It's really hard, isn't it? Same can be true for those of us who walk in the Scriptures now renewed and refreshed and walk with God over the years. It will show. Now, Ecclesiastes 8:1 says, a man's wisdom makes his face to shine and changes the hardness of his countenance. A man's wisdom makes his face to shine and changes the hardness of his appearance. And I've observed it, and I think it's true. I think we've experienced it, that Christians who walk with God and serve the Lord seem younger. They, of course, we all age, and yet there's a youngness there about a youthfulness. What is it? It's the teachings of the Bible down deep in us that steer us and guide us away from things that destroy us, away from poison, things that will hurt us, and steer us to the things that will refresh us and strengthen us. And during crisis, come in and give us the assurance and guidance that will equip us and make us complete and prepared for that particular situation. And as Jean was sharing last night, our partnership is in perspective. We know our part and we know his. And so the stress and strain, I was talking with Dr. Bob Rimner, who's on our staff in the Midwest, as state director, and he said, you know, we're just beginning to appreciate in medicine the effect of stress, physiologically, the impact on us. And that's a big factor. And just remember, when you're upset and anxious, that is very hard in our system. And we know that, don't we, by experience. Conversely, you get the Word of God in perspective and your position in perspective, and a peace flows in, a quietness, a sense of direction and perspective and priority, and you begin to pull out of it. You're still in the clouds, perhaps, but you know your compass heading. You know you're on track, and that quietness sets in. And you're relieved of the stress. The Bible, so important to us. The teachings, the doctrines of the Bible. Well, he says, not only is it good for doctrine and teaching, but he goes on and says, it's profitable for reproof. Now, what does reproof mean? Anybody? Okay, admonishment. Now we got two terms to define. Thank you.
Straightening something out.
Okay, straightening out. It's letting you know you're off track, right? What was that, Joan?
Showing you where you've gone wrong.
You know, you're going along and you step down in the gutter and the Word of God comes along and says, hey, you're in the gutter. Didn't you know that? That's off limits. That's no good. Get out of there. You are in trouble. Joey and I, after that accident, were walking down the lane. It happened in the early summer. And it seemed that the problems we were facing, just a cloud of gloom had just settled on us. The whole situation. I'd gotten a family in. Some of them had settled an estate and had lost someone. And some were involved in an insurance company. And I thought, now I'll get the family together and we'll have a little conference here, a little powwow. And I can figure out what to do next. And they didn't have any clear guidance. And the insurance people and the doctors and everybody, no one could really tell us what to do. And so, I went to see a lawyer in Indianapolis, and he chewed me out for not watching the road. And we should have avoided this thing. And had I kept records of everything we'd said and done with everyone from that moment on, I'm like, good, now I got the wrong guy. This is not working out. We were walking down the lane, and then Joy started crying and said, well, why did this happen? Because Wyatt, her father, had been taken, and we were supposed to be at a training program in Lansing, Michigan. It's kind of like, what in the world am I doing here? And this thing was just going on, and it was getting more difficult as we went, with no will, and the family out of control, and no one to take charge of the family. And, of course, I was a new husband, just married a year into the family, And I don't experience that kind of thing anyway. So gloom. As we walked along, Philippians 4:4 came to mind. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Now, it wasn't a big thing, but just down deep, we were aware, I shared it, that we were off track. We were wrong. That we were not rejoicing in the Lord. we had lost perspective, where somehow we're off course. And that little bit of nudge of reproof just helped us realize our situation. And we began to thank the Lord and just commit the thing back to Him. And you know, we looked around. It was amazing. We hadn't seen it. It was a beautiful day. The soybeans were about this high. Her dad was a farmer. And low humidity. That's kind of exceptional for Indiana, I guess. Beautiful sunny day. The partner or friend of her dad's had taken full responsibility to get the crops in. And we had a sense of movement that things were happening. And we just, you know, the gloom just dispersed, just went. And we felt a lot better. Now that little reproof, that's what we needed. And it changed our attitude. Now, he didn't leave it at that. He says it's not only for reproof. He just doesn't come along and say, "You're lousy. You're rotten. You're not worth much. Think of what a mess you've made." Now, most of us need that occasionally. You don't need a lot of that, do we? Some of those things we've heard before, we're aware of. So he doesn't just wipe us out and blast us. Reproof, but correction. Now, what is correction? What do you think in this context he's talking about? It says, but it's profitable. The Word of God corrects us. What's that mean?
How to get right.
How to get right, okay.
Get our priorities straight.
Tremendous. It straightens us out, corrects us. And that's in the Greek the meaning of that word, correction. It has to do, if you ever used as a carpenter, how many use straight edges? Straight edge. Or in drafting, you have straight edges, don't you? And what's a straight edge? Well, it's a standard. You want to draw a straight line, you lay it down and run a pencil across, and it's straight. You want to see if a line is true? You lay it down and you can tell by your straight edge and you straighten it accordingly. Now the Word of God comes along and it straightens us out. It helps us figure out what to do to get right. What do we need to do to come back around? And in our case, as we walked down the lane, it was simply to rejoice in the Lord, to remember who He is. What are we? What is our situation? What's our position? And that brought relief and joy. It straightened us out. The last thing it talks about is instruction in righteousness. And so he just doesn't get us out of the gutter, back on the sidewalk, and straightened out, so we're back on our course, but he instructs us on how to stay on course, how to stay right. You know, righteousness means right living, right thinking. Gets our minds untangled. We're like television sets that get all out of tune and out of whack. And God comes in and the fine-tuning, gets our minds straightened out again. And teaches us what to do and what not to do. And keeps us on track. Now, when we got into the house, I can remember walking into the kitchen. But I remember that question Joy'd asked. Why had this happened? And, you know, you can ask that question. David did. And it's okay to ask it, but your attitude is important. Isn't that the way it always is? You can ask anybody any question. You should be able to, and around the NAS we encourage that. And especially why. That's good. Because you get to the back behind what's going on. Why do we do this? We have, Joy and I have, right now we have six fellows and girls living in our home. We normally have about four, and for the summer we'll have six. Sometimes we'll sit at the dinner table and say, now why do you think it is that this or that? In the way we live here. And help them sort out what it's like to live in our home and why it's that way. So we're going to get to the why. So Joy had asked that. It's a legitimate question to ask God why. Sometimes we have to wait for His answer, and that's what we're getting at in terms of how you ask. Ask for understanding or information. Ask so that you might be a part of or be a better servant or take your part. The other way to ask questions, isn't that the way? To put someone on the spot. To make them justify themselves. To expose them or what they're doing. Now, you can try that with God, but you won't get very far. And that's not a good practice in any situation. And you can tell by the look in the eye and by the tone of the voice where that question's coming from. But Joy wasn't like that. I don't think she was saying, now, God, you have really blown it. You've made a mistake. This is terrible.
Anything like that. Just, well, why at this time, at this place? Why what, like this? Isaiah 41:20. Again, now, gang, I don't share these. It's like I searched around. I tried to pick a verse. Like I'm a navigator. I should always have a verse for every situation. These things just seem to flow in crisis. It says that they may know and see and consider and understand together that the Lord has done it, and the Holy One of God of Israel hath created it. The Lord has done it, and the Holy One of God has created it. And I didn't understand the behind it, but later on, as they had the sale of, I had to get the machinery ready, and we sold animals and sold equipment, and I had to do all that, and then because there was not a will, we had an estate to take care of, and insurance to take care of. In this case, the lady had very low limits, and normally the company who's liable, as you probably know, will only pay or offer a percentage of those limits. They might offer 50, 60, 75%. So if they don't have to pay the whole amount of that policy, then of course they've made money on it and saved money. And because there were low limits in the first place, we stood a chance of having some kind of settlement less than the limits of the policy, minus the cost of the lawyers, fees, which ran 25 to 40% at that time. You take 25 or 40% out of the take, out of it, less of the total amount to begin with, you don't end up with much, plus 2 or 3 years of problems. My mother-in-law has a heart condition, and she had some brain damage, which she's recovered from, and her shoulder was being reset and so on. But it was just obvious we weren't up to that. But you know what happened? And our lawyer just, he said, I've never seen that. I can't understand. The company paid the full limit of that policy without any kind of contest at all and did it very quickly. And he said, that is amazing. And the sale of the equipment went very well, the auction. And so Joy's mom was relatively well cared for financially. But they had rented the property all along from a doctor, and that property's in the family, cannot be sold out, and there's a nice home that Joy's mom and dad had kept over the years. He said, well, listen, you can just stay, and it had always been part of the agreement they got the house. He said, you just don't pay any rent and just keep the house, and we'll rent the property to your dad's friend. So for these last few years, she has paid no rent. She just takes good care of the house and so on. Well, all of that together, the family and all of us were aware, now God has worked. There are too many obvious things that God has done here, that they might see and know and consider that the hand of God has created this. The Holy One of Israel has created this thing. The Word of God keeps us trusting and keeps us on track. Now, let me close with just a couple of practical thoughts. Joy and I, and we're off and on in this thing, and sometimes it's more conscious than others. It's like all disciplines, at least for me. I suppose you're like me somehow. Jack Mayall says that the disciplines, you know, the basics, the scripture memory, Bible study, quiet time, regular in church service and all that, it's like sitting in a bathtub with about 12 or 15 ping pong balls, and you're trying to hold them all under at one time. So here we are, you know, trying to get, and you just get this bunch here, you know, kind of under, and you start to move or pick up, you know, one over there, and three pop up. It's kind of like Gene was talking last night, you know, about trying to juggle all these things. Now that's the way it is, I think, a reality. And so you get Bible reading on its feet, and you're checking off the chapters real good, and scripture memory just goes to pot. You know, it's all over on your Bible study night. You don't have any verses at all to share. So there you are, left out in the open. And these people know so well, you can't pick up a verse you memorized 3 weeks ago. And so there you are. So the basics we have to just keep working at. And we need the stimulus, encouragement of each other. We need to make long-term commitments. Now, discipline without desire is drudgery. Discipline without desire is drudgery. If the only reason you do scripture memory and Bible study and attend all these meetings is because of the pressure and the expectation of others, and that's legalism, isn't it? And we all know about that, and we've heard of it, that just performing, no desire inside, just, it's like the Pharisees, dead man, you are grave inside, we're sick and dead inside, but only performing outwardly. Now that's no good. So discipline with desire, though, that is what we're looking for. Now it's like push-ups. I don't like push-ups, but I like the result. Scripture memory? I don't like scripture memory. I hate scripture. Oops, excuse me. Plenary.
Want me to erase that base? I've never been a real hot student anyway, and I don't like scripture memory. I don't remember details anyway, and the whole thing. You know, I got a lot of justifications for it. But we got to do it. Why? Not to so that next Wednesday night when I show up at Bible study in our home, and the gang comes in, I can share my verses. Though I have to admit that does help me get along a little bit. Now, Joy and I, we made a commitment to master the English Bible, to know the Bible. Now, I don't know Greek and all that, and it's great if you can get into that stuff. And wonderful, and it's very helpful. I encourage you to do it. But for most of us to know the English Bible, a good English translation, to really know the Bible well, and that's a good lifetime project and objective. And the means then are Bible study, scripture memory, Bible reading, going to places like this and hearing the Bible and so on. Getting to know godly people. That's a means. That's a discipline. So the disciplines themselves, in themselves, can get very old, but only as they're renewed because they get us toward our big objective, right? This summer we're doing a New Testament survey using Acts as a framework, and as we study through and run into personalities and places, and especially places where epistles were written to later, we do a little side study, and we don't necessarily do original work. We might lift an outline from a Bible dictionary or one thing or another, and when we get to Acts 17, we'll probably look somewhere and lift what the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians is all about, a little outline of those two books and the themes, where written, when, to whom, from whom, and all of that, and we'll plug it in. We'll also do a little study on Thessalonica, the social, economic, political, religious scene. Why there? Why is the city there? Why do we think Paul went there? And all of that. So Acts is our framework. Now at the first or second meeting last Wednesday night, when we have 16 singles who do Bible study with us, and each Wednesday night and then every other Wednesday night, three couples come in. So we talked our way through the book of Acts. This is the second time they met. What's in the first chapter? Just like this morning, we said, all right, what's in the first chapter of Acts? You start with the introduction, what's in it? What's the next thing? And we finish chapter one. Okay, what's in the second chapter? And we talk about Pentecost and go on through. What's in the third? What's in the fourth? We went through 28 chapters. And they hadn't studied the book yet. They had outlined the book. I remember, as Joy said, one of the girls, when we said, okay, we're going to talk our way through the book of Acts, she just went. And I noticed, as we tried to work our way through, some of them wouldn't look at me. It's kind of like So, well, I said, no, that's not a problem. We'll get it. And I don't remember them all. I've been through it a couple times, and we're working on it. It's cumulative. You remember Acts 15 as a pivot point in the whole work of God. And so Acts 15 kind of stands out. And then you can kind of remember what happened going into Acts 15 and what followed. And as you read and study and work your way through scriptures, pools of understanding and places where you feel at home, little oases begin to emerge. And when you think of Exodus 3, about Moses there with the bush and all, when you think of that, of Exodus and the Old Testament, you always feel at home. When you get to Exodus 3, you can always say, phew, I got here. You know, I'm at home here. I know this passage. This is good. Now what we get into next, I'm not even sure this thing about hardening Pharaoh's heart. That really, I haven't figured out. I'm a little uneasy on that one. So you have to kind of run from oasis to oasis. But these pools of understanding, they expand as you do Bible study. And how many of you have done Bible study? And you come to Bible study and you feel like, I haven't gotten it very well. I haven't finished my lesson as well as I'd like to. I don't have much confidence in what I've got here, my outline. I'm just not sure. Have you ever felt that way when you got into... Yeah, everybody. Well, that's okay. We all feel a little that way. I know that. But year after year of studying back and forth and reading back and forth through the scriptures, and into your study of this passage, suddenly you see something, and it puts something in.
the Gospels in light, or it opens up something in Revelation, and you begin to draw connections. You begin to say, wow, now, okay, I see why that was. I can put them together now. And these connections begin to form in different directions. And cross-references begin to come in and open your understanding. And you feel at home in more and more passages, more and more books. And you feel like, boy, the Bible. You know, I love the Bible. I'm at home in the Bible. I'm not afraid of it. When someone opens the Bible, I don't think, oh, I hope it's not in one of the prophets. You know, because I don't know anything about the prophets. No, you say, well, I've been there. I know some of those men. In fact, I hope that we get an identity with Jeremiah and with Joshua and Moses and men like this. We feel like we almost know them. And when we meet them in heaven, it'll just, you know, we'll just with David or someone say, you know, let's just sit down. I'd just like to get better acquainted. I've known you over the years, I feel like, and I've felt so much a part of you and what God is doing. Let's just sit here for a couple of thousand years and share. You know? And so the Word of God is at home. We love the Bible because we've just been there. And we're anxious to learn more about the Bible. And the more we read, the more we say, oh man, I see that now. That's good. And we come across passages that we've studied in books. In fact, I've done it just recently. I said, you know, I never remember seeing that before. And that's the case too, isn't it? That's okay. We're growing. Well, there's a lot more that could be said, but the Bible. Absolutely essential. Let's make a lifetime commitment to mastering the English Bible. You can determine what that means. Be able to talk your way through the books, know the themes, the general outline, who wrote it, what was the conditions and situation, whatever you determine, but get to know the Bible. Okay? It's about time for coffee. We're dismissed. Thank you very much.